We're looking at Judges 5. Gavino brought us a message in Judges 4 last week. And I shared in the Italian service, when I started to prepare for the Judges 5 message, I started to look at the text and I realized Judges 5 talks about what happened in Judges 4. And I felt a little bit cheated at first. I said, well, am I going to have to just try to re-preach the message that Gavino did? And of course, as I got into the text, I realized there's a lot of richness here and a lot of details that Judges 5 covers that aren't in Judges 4. So there's plenty here for us. But I laughed a little bit at first as I got into it. I want you to think, as we begin to look at Judges 5, I want you to think about the worst mistake that you've ever made. Now, that may be hard to come to in your mind. It may have been something years and years ago, maybe something that just happened. Think about the one thing that you regret most in life. Maybe there are multiple things tied together. Maybe after that event, you said to yourself, I've ruined everything. There's no hope after what I've done. Maybe it was an utter disaster that you made of your own life or the life of someone close to you. Maybe you destroyed a friendship or an opportunity in business through foolishness. And after it happened, you might have said to yourself, I can't see any way forward that arrives at a happy ending. And maybe now, years later, you've seen what God's done through and after that, and you've seen good things now. But think back to how you felt right after it happened. Maybe it was just that you went about something your own way. You were not concerned about how God wanted you to do it. And the results turned out badly. We can be thankful that God's plan doesn't depend on us to be brought to completion, right? He doesn't need us to bring about his plan. And since he doesn't need us to do things to make his will happen, we can't block his will, even if we do stupid things sometimes. That's a comforting thought, thinking the stupid things that I do, the sinful things that I do, cannot block sovereign God and his plans. Even his plans for my life. That's a relief. But on the other side, we know that our disobedience always carries a price, right? We always pay a consequence. We suffer because of our sin. So as we look at Judges 5, I want us to think about how the countless consequences of sin are unable to hinder God and his sovereign plan. All of the consequences that come out of our sin still aren't able to hinder him in his sovereign plan for us, for the world. What I'd like to do, instead of reading, if you look at Judges 5, it's three pages of text. Instead of just reading it straight out, I want to read it as we go, kind of as we work through the story, okay? What I'd like to do is just do a section at a time like that. And as we look at this text, we're going to see how God brings about his victory for his people with his instruments, despite the countless obstacles that are caused by the sin of the Israelites, by his people. We're studying the book of Judges, obviously, so I want to do a quick review. Most of you have been here for the series, but if you haven't, I'd like to review it with you real quickly. So we know, well, we say we know. We think that the author of Judges was Samuel. We're not really sure. It matches with his writing style, but this book obviously follows the period of the Judges, hence its namesake. These weren't just judges who brought justice in the judicial sense, like in a court. They did do that. They were more like leaders. Bye, guys. We'll see you soon.
Yes.
They were like a mayor, a prophet, and a war general all together, in addition to being judges. They didn't have absolute and permanent authority like a king would, so they weren't like a king, right? King had absolute authority. But it was authority that was given by God for a certain period in the history of his people, right? So they served as God's agents to guide his people in a certain period of time. So this book of Judges covers roughly about 300 years in the history of Israel, from roughly Joshua's death to Saul, who was the first king of Israel. Okay, so about 1350 BC to 1050 BC, give or take. Historians are a little debated as to the exact years, but roughly those years. The book before it, Joshua, who you've probably read about and read through before, that book only covers about 35 years and is very different from Judges. They're kind of like two books that go together, but they're very different in how they flesh things out. Joshua tells about the victories and progress of God's people by obeying and trusting God. Joshua tells us of the joys of following God faithfully. It's kind of an upbeat book. Judges, on the other hand, recounts almost the exact opposite of what we see in Joshua. It speaks of the defeats and the regression of God's people when they disobeyed him. So it's, in a sense, like two sides of the same coin. Judges chronicles the causes and consequences of Israel's downward slide into sin. And it was a cyclical slide, as we'll see. It happened over and over again. Joshua covers only about a tenth of the history that Judges does. Only about 35 years, whereas Judges covers about 300. It's sad that only a tenth of the time is committed to talk about good things, and this whole other 300-year span is the sad, downbeat things. I wish it was the other way around. But the Word of God is honest. It tells us the history as it was, not a feel-good, touchy-feely story. We know that Judges is characterized by a vicious cycle seen in God's people. This keeps happening over and over. Happened six times, we see, just in the book, and we know it happened more than just that. So Israel stops following God. They get disciplined, often through the use of another nation. God would bring the Canaanites or another nation in to discipline them, to oppress them. And then under oppression, they repent. They're freed by God. They're liberated by God in some way. And then they return themselves. They consecrate themselves to God. They begin to enjoy his blessing again. And then they get comfortable. And they return to their idols. And they abandon God again. And the cycle starts over again, right? It's more of a downward spiral than just a cycle, right? I mean, it's kind of getting worse and worse as they go. It's a cycle that sometimes we even live as believers, right? We know of Paul expressing in Romans 7 the struggles he had with sin. He did things he didn't want to do, and the things he wanted to do, he didn't do. So he wrestled and struggled in the cycle of sin. It's going to be our experience in some way, shape, or form till the day we die. Right? We can't improve on the flesh. The flesh itself doesn't get improved, right? We can't make our flesh better. It's a rat. And can't be reformed. Until the day we die, we're going to struggle with sin. But obviously the Spirit can do a special work inside of us. Christ obviously gives us all the resources we need to have victory over sin. We're no longer constrained to sin as we were before Christ. Before you and I trusted Christ, we didn't have a choice. Right? We were subject to sin. We just, at its whims, we were led away, astray. But now that we have Christ, who lives in us in the form of the Spirit, we have the choice. We have the decision in this power of the Spirit to say yes or no to sin. That's huge. So as we mature in Christ, we become more disciplined at resisting the flesh, right? Pushing back against the flesh, against the world, against Satan in the power of the Spirit. So it shouldn't be a downward spiral for the believer, right? There's going to be highs and lows, but there's something really wrong if our life is just characterized by a downward spiral of sin. So maybe a quick summary of the whole book would be, abandoning God brings chaos and disorganization. Repentance, or returning to God, brings freedom and blessing. We see that theme throughout the whole of Judges, right? So where are we in chapter 5? We've just gone through chapter 4, and I want to review that. This chapter is very particular. It's literally a praise song that in some way summarizes the events of chapter 4 and puts emphasis and does special contrasts between things that we saw in chapter 4. So it's Hebrew poetry, and it celebrates the victory that God gave to the Israelites. And it's interesting, the poetry is really hard for the translators to translate. And so there's even disagreement because it's very flowery language. You think about poetry in English, it's flowery and uses all kinds of idiomatic expressions. It's the same way in Hebrew. So it's a challenge to get from the poetry in Hebrew into Italian or to English. So there's even discussions about what some of the things mean. But we can get the meaning of the text as we study today. So the poetry is going to flesh out some very strong contrasts. I want to, real quickly, I like maps a lot. I want to use a map to help us walk through what happened in chapter 4 very briefly. I'm a visual learner. I don't learn very well auditorily with my ears. So this is
The northern part of Israel, you've got the Mediterranean Sea on the west coast here. The Sea of Galilee is Lake Gennesaret, like right there. And the line coming down is the Jordan River. Okay.
So the first thing that happens
is that Barak's men, the 40,000 volunteers, come down from Kadesh all the way down to Mount Tabor. And they position themselves there, right to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. So that's their camp, right? So it's Barak's camp right there.
So then,
Sisera and his men, the Canaanites, position themselves in this valley, the Valley of Megiddo, where there's the Kishon River, which at this point, we'll find out, is kind of a trickle. It's the dry season. So it's not really a river. It's a riverbed. Obviously, in the wet season, water flows abundantly. But this is the dry season. So it's an ideal time for him to race his iron chariots across, because it's dry, it's flat. It's a good battle position for him, so he thinks. Third thing that happened is the great battle in this valley. And we know that God brought quite a victory for the Israelites against the odds. And then Sisera flees on foot northward towards his country, his territory, and arrives at, I don't know if we'll call it Jael. In Italian, we would pronounce the J more with an I sound. But that's where he meets his demise.
He gets the tent peg through the head, right?
So that's
a very brief overview of what happened in chapter 4. But we're going to get into some details and contrast that we haven't seen in chapter 4 as we go into chapter 5. So let's look at the first three verses here. And we're going to kind of get an introduction and a reason for this song. Why was this poetry, was this song being sung? So on that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this victory song. When the leaders took the lead in Israel, when the people answered the call to war, praise the Lord. Hear, O kings, pay attention, O rulers. I will sing to the Lord, I will sing to the Lord, God of Israel. So this first verse gives us an idea that they're singing this song, they're writing this poetry on the same day as the victory occurred. They give immediate thanks to God for what he did, right? Quickly, immediate. We can learn a ton from this simple example. We should be quick to recognize from where our help comes, right? Oftentimes, when things go well, when there's a victory, we quickly forget God. It's real easy. I mean, when things go south, when things are bad, we run to him. When things are well, we often forget about it. And verses 2 and 3 flesh out that this victory is a declaration that Yahweh is the only true God. He's beginning to set up a real contrast throughout this whole chapter between Baal, the Canaanite god, his enemies that they're fighting, and Yahweh, who is the one true God. So Deborah is setting up in her song the constant contrast between Baal, a false god, and Yahweh, the true God. And we see kind of fleshed out in verses 4 and 5. Let me read them quickly. O Lord, when you departed from Seir, when you marched from Edom's plains, the earth shook. The heavens poured down. The clouds poured down rain. The mountains trembled before the Lord, the God of Sinai, before the God of Israel. This was kind of a remembrance of when God had revealed himself at Mount Sinai to the Israelites. And Deborah is trying to remind them and say, look, he is the same God who liberated you from Egypt, who met you at Mount Sinai. He's the same God today. This isn't a different God. He's the same faithful and powerful God today. He's not stuck in Egypt. He's present here, and he can help you now at Mount Tabor as you're about to enter battle. So she's kind of working her way through the battle in this song, right? So she kind of goes on to give us some background for the battle in verses 6 through 8. So let's read that background for the battle. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, caravans disappeared. Travelers had to go on winding side roads. Warriors were scarce. They were scarce in Israel until you arose, Deborah, until you arose as a motherly protector in Israel. God chose new leaders. Then fighters appeared in the city gates. But I swear, not a shield or spear could be found among military units in Israel. So the Israelites were beginning to feel the burn of this Canaanite oppression. It's been many years now, they're being punished through the oppression of the Canaanites. They had wandered from God, and the Lord was using the Canaanites to push on them, oppress them, so that they would repent and come back to Him. And in verse 6 here, it talks about the travelers had to go on winding side roads. They had to avoid the main roads, the trade routes, because the Canaanites had taken over them. They couldn't go on their main highways. They couldn't travel peacefully, easily. It meant taking the difficult back roads or going cross country through the thickets. Because if they'd gone on the main roads, they would either be robbed or would possibly be forced to pay heavy taxes to get through. So trade and commerce for Israel were at a standstill between their cities. So verse 7, there's another translation. Here it talks, says warriors were scarce. Some other translations say that village life in Israel had ceased. So people who lived in cities in Israel were largely protected because they would have a wall around the city. But people who lived out on the countryside, maybe a couple of villagers would come together and build their homes on top of a hill, have a little bit of protection. They could build a small protection, a small wall there, and have a vantage point where they could see down. But their fields were always down in the valley. So when you're out in the field, out in the valley, you have no protection. So with the Canaanites roaming across the land, nobody was in the fields working. They were afraid for their lives. They had huddled up on their little hills in their homes and weren't out in the fields growing things to sell and to eat. They couldn't even safely work because of the Canaanite oppression. So they're feeling it on every level. Their life is difficult and uncomfortable. In verse 8 talks about, it says in this translation, God chose new leaders. Some of the other translations say Israel chose new gods. And it gives us insight as to why the Israelites are in this mess. They had dumped God. They had abandoned the true God and had been following false gods. There's a lot of civil unrest between the Israelite tribes. There's no unity. They're not together. They're arguing amongst each other. And it talks about the soldiers who wanted to help in this battle didn't even have the proper arms. They weren't even organized enough to have swords and shields ready to go, right? You can imagine, you got the volunteers, but what are they going to use? Their plowshares and things from the farm? I mean, that's where they were. There was that much disorder because of what happened in abandoning the Lord. So Deborah pauses at this point. In verses 9 through 11, call us back. And she makes a plea here. She says, "My heart went out to Israel's leaders, to the people who answered the call to war. Praise the Lord! You who ride on light-colored female donkeys, who sit on saddle blankets, you who walk on the road, pay attention. Hear the sound of those who divide the sheep among the watering places. There they tell of the Lord's victorious deeds, the victorious deeds of His warriors in Israel. Then the Lord's people went down to the city gates." So she steps back and says, everyone in society should recount God's mighty deeds. She's saying, look, from the leaders to the rich people to the common folk, all of you talk about what God's doing. Exalt Him together for the victory that He's about to provide. Don't ever forget what the Lord is doing, has done for us. Think about songs. Songs help us remember things, right? The ABC song. If I want to name off my ABC, I sing the song in my head, right? We teach kids songs to teach them Bible verses, to help them learn things. Think about that catchy song that gets in your head. You can't get it out, right? Music has power. So, just like this, the Hebrew poets would put a poetry to music, and the people would have a history, a singable history that would carry from generation to generation. There's power in that. So she moves now and goes back to focus on the events of that day in verses 12 through 18 and talks about here a total lack of unity between the tribes of Israel. She says, wake up, Deborah, wake up, sing a song, get up, Barak. Capture your prisoners of war, son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down to the mighty ones. The Lord's people came down to me as warriors. They came from Ephraim, who uprooted Amalek. They followed after you, Benjamin, with your soldiers. From Machir, leaders came down. From Zebulun came the ones who march carrying an officer's staff. Issachar's leaders were with Deborah. The men of Issachar supported Barak. Into the valley they were sent under Barak's command. Among the clans of Reuben, there was intense heart-searching. This is sarcastic. Why do you remain among the sheepfolds, listening to the shepherds playing their pipes for the flocks? As for the clans of Reuben, there was intense searching of heart. Gilead stayed put beyond the Jordan River. As for Dan, why did he seek temporary employment in the shipyards? Asher remained on the seacoast. He stayed by his harbors. The men of Zebulun were not concerned about their lives. Naphtali charged on to the battlefields. So you see a big contrast in how certain tribes approach this battle and how other tribes approach this battle. Huge, huge contrast. So this section begins with a real clear message that God himself is the one who rouses Deborah and Barak to battle, right? He's the one who organizes this and puts it together, really. God is the liberator. He's the initiator of this. And then as he talks about these different tribes, we've got Ephraim, Benjamin, Machir, which is Manasseh, Zebulun, Issachar, and Naphtali, who fight. They come together. Six of the ten, come together and fight. But Reuben, Gilead, which is Gad, Asher, and Dan, these four are strangely absent. And it really is dripping with sarcasm. We don't get it as much in the English, but in the Hebrew, Deborah's being sarcastic, specifically about Reuben here, verse 16. She says, "Why do you remain among the sheepfolds, listening to the shepherds playing their pipes for their flocks? As for the clan of Reuben, there was intense searching of heart." So Reuben probably discussed the battle. They had committees talking about it, but they did nothing. They didn't participate. We understand that. Sometimes we do a lot of talking about things and then take no action. The tribes that didn't participate were the more distant ones. They were the ones that were not as close to the battle, not as affected by the Canaanites. And so they're like, we don't need to fight a battle. We don't want to put our people at risk. This isn't affecting us. We don't need to go. Take an image in your mind. Some of us are American here, so I'll use an American example. I used an Italian example last night. Imagine that Cuba decides to attack Florida. Absurd, but imagine that it happens. And we would think, okay, so the United States rally together to push back. All of the states united to protect and help Florida and liberate Cuba, who's invading. But Hawaii and Alaska said, well, we're really, really, really far away. It doesn't affect us. Sure, there'll be federal help that we'll be contributing to. We're not going to send any volunteers. We're not going to send any disaster relief. We're not going to send any supplies. California, Washington State, Oregon, they're on the West Coast. Not going to affect. We're not going to send any help. It's absurd, right? Everyone rallies together when one member is attacked, right? That's what we would hope would be the response. But in this case, that's not how it happened, right? Only the people who were being affected were responding. So we ask ourselves, why aren't the tribes helping each other? As they were living their own way in rebellion against God, it destroyed the unity among them. Sin is the greatest of all obstacles to unity among God's people, even today in the church. It blocks the loving and the helping of one another that should occur. Each group keeps to itself and looks after its own interest. In fact, we get a clue to how the mentality was in Judges 17. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's the mentality. That's the mantra of this age. We just take care of ourselves. We don't care about anyone else. That's what was going on. Clearly, it was only God's grace that got six tribes together and 40,000 men to fight a battle. Because there was no unity among these people. And we step back a second and think, oh, okay, this unity among the tribes of Israel, oh, okay. It's hard to get our minds around that. But this never happens in the church today, right? There's never disunity in the body of Christ, right?
Well,
that's not true. It happens all the time in churches all over the world. It's not an Italian problem. It's not an American problem. It's not a British. It is a global issue in the church. There are churches that split over absurd and non-biblical things. I heard a story in the States of a church. They were building a new building and deciding on carpet colors. The church split because they were undecided about the carpet color. There were two factions that split the church. It's like, are you kidding? This is God's kingdom. And we're so wrapped up in silly things, small choices. So we get an idea that the distance between me and the Lord, between me and God, brings distance between me and other believers. If there's distance between my intimacy with the Lord, it will distance me from all of you, right? And vice versa. Okay? We can't stay united in word or deed if we're far from God. If we as individual members of the body are distant from the Lord, we as the body of Christ will be distant from each other. If we as members are not walking with Jesus, we as a church will be not unified. We'll be distant from each other, right? Don't ever say, my private sin won't hurt anyone else. First, private sin doesn't exist, right? It always eventually becomes public. All sin eventually comes out. My private sins are publicly destructive to the whole body, and yours too. I might think, oh, this little sin over here, I can hide that. It doesn't affect anyone else. It's just my little sin. But the truth is, my little sin affects all of you. It damages all of you as the body of Christ. It's the same for each of us, right? So, private sin doesn't exist. Our only hope for unity in Christ is Christ himself. His work, his transformative work in our hearts. Only Jesus can give us love and unite us as a body. So we got to remain intimate with him to have those resources that he wants to give us, right? If we're not attached to the vine, we're not going to have the resources to love each other. So our most important focus for maintaining unity in the body is simply abiding in Jesus, walking with Jesus as individual believers. It comes down to each of us walking with Jesus personally, intimately, and that there's a supernatural thing. Inevitably, we will be united if each of us individually is connected intimately with Jesus. So the foundation of unity in the body is each believer's intimacy with Christ. If we're intimate individually with him, we will be intimate as a body with him. If we're not intimate individually, we will be disunified and not intimate as a body. So the next step that we get to see in the text is we get into the actual battle itself. And there really is a miraculous win. We see the details of this kind of fleshed out in chapter 5. So let's read from 19 through 21 about the battle itself. Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo, but they took no silver as plunder. From the sky the stars fought. From their paths in the heavens they fought against Sisera. The Kishon River carried them off. The river confronted them, the Kishon River. Step on the necks of the strong, the horses' hooves pounded the ground, the stallions galloped madly. We get a play-by-play of this battle that God won for Israel. So, in this dry season of the year, the Kishon River, as we talked about, was a trickle, right? So we see, this is kind of a river valley, it's lots of little tributaries. Right now, there's very little water. It's just a trickle, okay? So the fields in the valley are going to be hard and perfect for these chariots. You can imagine these iron chariots are big time heavy. You needed horses to draw them, but they were an incredible advantage. They would have won the war for Sisera. He knew that. He had a huge advantage over the Israelites who are disorganized, don't have the right weapons, and they're on foot. Huge advantage for the Canaanites. But we look at this text. What happened? What came from the sky? Water. God brought a beastly storm and tons of rain to this valley. In no time, the hard ground of the valley became a muddy mess. I don't know if you've ever been out in a field after a strong rain. You can't drive a car through it. What was nice, packed, hard ground in Texas, you put a lot of water on it, a big hard rain, it's mud. You just sit there and spin your tires. The heavier chariots were immediately rendered useless by the mud and the muck. They just sank into the mud. Beyond the mud, the river, now a river, became a violent and fast-moving flow. The Kishon River filled all of its tributaries, and there was a flash flood that swept many of these chariots away. He says it. The Kishon River carried them off, carried iron chariots away. Flash flood. We've seen the dangers and the damage of flash floods in our current time. So, few Canaanites probably survived, and the few that survived would have been easy to pick off, right? They're going to be on foot, traveling northward, trying to get back home. And so, they were easy play to pick off. Easy prey. There's a lot of irony here, a lot of contrast. The vast power of man's chariots is compared and contrasted to God's supreme power in the storm, right? These incredible chariots that would have won the battle, God dropped a massive storm on the valley, boom, advantage gone, God showed his power. And there's a lot of irony here because Baal, the Canaanite god, is the storm god. Yahweh used a storm to destroy the army of the storm god. It's dripping with irony. Yahweh shows himself to be the only true God, defeating the storm god with a storm that he produced. Obviously, Baal had no power to withhold the storm from the Lord. God displays his sovereign power over nature itself. Yahweh shows himself to be the only true God. This is another big contrast between Baal and Yahweh. Baal, who is impotent, and Yahweh, who's omnipotent. So, Deborah goes into another contrast, contrasting cursing and blessing. Talking about kind of post-battle here, verses 23 through 27. So let's read about cursing and blessing. This is a contrast between a curse and a bless. So call down judgment on Meroz, said the Lord's angelic messenger. Be sure to call judgment down on those who live there, because they did not come to help in the Lord's battle, to help in the Lord's battle against the warriors. Now blessing. The most rewarded of women should be Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. She should be the most rewarded of women who live in tents. He asked for water. She's talking about Sisera. She gave him milk. In a bowl fit for a king, she served him curds. Her left hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She hammered Sisera. She shattered his skull. She smashed his head. She drove the tent peg through his temple. A lot of fiery language here, right? It's a song. Between her feet he collapsed. He fell limp and was lifeless. Between her feet he collapsed and fell limp to the spot where he collapsed. There he fell limp, violently murdered. So the language in chapter 5 is much more potent compared to just kind of the blow-by-blow story that we got in chapter 4. Obviously, it's a song, and so she's fleshing it out. So the curse at the beginning about this Meroz. Meroz was an Israelite village who had aligned itself with the Canaanites. So they were probably fearful of their Canaanite neighbors. This little town was close to the Canaanites' territory. They probably made a pact with the Canaanites for protection. And thus, in seeking to save their lives, they lost them. God called out a curse on them. A real contrast between this village of Meroz, who had aligned itself with the Canaanites, and Jael, who was a foreigner, who takes on the general of the Canaanites and kills him. So, curse for an Israelite village who had, in a sense, turned its back on the Lord and his people, and a blessing for this foreigner, this woman, who wasn't an Israelite, who fought on behalf of the Israelites. So Jael was fearless before the danger that was presented to her. She tricks Sisera and kills him in her own tent. She mobilizes courageously in spite of the great risk to herself, and she did it all as a foreigner. Now, there's something that's interesting that we need to note. This was one of the few English translations that fleshed it out. There is actually a sexual imagery here as well. We know that the Canaanites, if they were to take over a people group, they would conquer, then they would go in and rape and pillage. Like, that was what the warriors did after they won the battle. They would go and literally rape and pillage. They would steal the goods and rape the women. A contrast is set up by Deborah, who's saying, look at the wordage in verse 27. Between her feet he collapsed. He fell limp and was lifeless. Obviously, she literally just pegged him into the ground. That's what literally happened. She's using flowery language in this poem to flesh out Sisera and his men would have come and raped Jael and the women in the culture had they won. The contrast is that Jael has destroyed the rapist. She has murdered the man who would have come with his forces and raped and pillaged the Israelites. There's a play of imagery here that the author's saying, look, God turned the tide. There's a huge contrast here. The rapist has been murdered by the potential victim. And so Deborah has really set up a strong, strong contrast here to show what God has done in this victory. All the tables have been turned, right? So another contrast occurs in these last few verses, in 28 through 30, between Jael's tent and Sisera's palace. These two things are going to be contrasted. Things move from Jael's tent, where Sisera was murdered, to Sisera's palace, where his mother is. So this is looking through the lens of Sisera's mother, her mindset. Through the window she looked. Sisera's mother cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so slow to return? Why are the hoofbeats of his chariot horses delayed?" The wisest of her ladies answer. Indeed, she even thinks to herself, "No doubt they are gathering and dividing the plunder. A girl or two for each man to rape." That literally was what would have happened had these Canaanites won. Sisera is grabbing up colorful cloth. He's grabbing up colorful embroidered cloth, two pieces of colorful embroidered cloth for the neck of the plunderer. So Sisera's mom isn't fazed by the fact that her son and all these men would be destroying lives and stealing. She's thinking about, obviously, her son and what she's going to get. She's thinking about all the embroidered cloths and the booty, the things that they will steal and take back and will be theirs. The contrast is this. God used a normal woman in a normal tent to kill a great general. Right? We know from history that the Kenite women, Jael was a Kenite woman, they were the ones that put up and took down the tents. So she would know really well how to use a tent peg and a hammer. It was a daily task she did all the time. It wasn't by chance that a Canaanite general was killed in such a simple way. She was a housewife, right? Didn't need a covert assassin to take out this grand general. God used a housewife with a tent peg and a hammer. That's all God needed. Jael was completely selfless in her motives here. And it contrasts with Sisera's mom fantasizing in her palace. She only thinks of her son and the spoils that she could receive. The evil of these Canaanites will be repaid. And obviously it was in this battle. This mom, obviously Deborah's hypothesizing about what might have been going through Sisera's mom's mind. This mom doesn't know what's coming, because soon will arrive the news that her Canaanite army has been obliterated and her son has been deposed by a housewife, right? Crazy contrasts going on all throughout the story. And we read in this last verse, verse 31, "May all your enemies perish like this, O Lord, but may those who love you shine like the rising sun at its brightest." And the land had rest for 40 years. So there was peace under the reign, under the judgeship of Deborah. 40 years of rest following this battle. So they're honoring the Lord for that. As we think about concluding in the passage, God brings about a victory to his people in spite of their sin. We see that in a powerful way through this imagery. Man never thwarted the will of God. Man's sin, despite it, God brought about his will, right? He saved his people. He redeemed his people. And to me, as we step back from the biblical story, this gives us great hope for our own lives, thinking about our own pasts, our own future, right? All of us have skeletons in the closet from our past that we don't want to carry into the future, that we don't want to affect what's going on in the future. So as we think about what we've read in this story, about the contrast we've seen, on one side, thinking about a future perspective of our lives. From today forward, we're not promised tomorrow, but if the Lord gives us a tomorrow and another tomorrow about the future, we know that God doesn't bless disobedience, but he truly can use it. We might say to ourselves, why shouldn't we do things our own way, like Israel did? Because God's going to bring about his will anyway, right? Even if I go do things my way and sin, live my life the way I want to, God's going to bring about his will somehow anyway, right? There's a lot of reasons why we shouldn't do that. A few that came to mind were disobedience always carries us far away from God and far away from his people. So if I'm sinful and live in disobedience, it's going to separate me from that intimacy that I have with him, and it's going to separate me from you, the body that I need. I need the body of Christ. He designed me to live in community with the body, with other believers. Okay? Disobedience will cause us to lose the special blessings that God has for the obedient. God blesses and rewards obedience. It's not like, here's your paycheck. No. But when we're obedient to him, there's blessing that comes with that. It comes in so many different forms, but sometimes it's just peace and rest in our hearts. If we live disobediently, God may use someone else. He may have intended to use us for something, for his glory, and he'll have to use someone else because we weren't available. And disobedience, we know, always carries real consequences. There's always going to be a price to pay for our disobedience, some way, shape, or form. We might not see it immediately, maybe something way down the road. So thinking about the future, God doesn't bless disobedience. He can use it, but it doesn't pay, right? It behooves us to pursue him and obey him. C.S. Lewis, I think, summarized this idea well. He said, whatever you do, God will make good of it, but not the good he'd prepared for you if you had obeyed him. Obviously, God is sovereign. He knows all of the potential paths, the choices we could make. But we'll miss out on the blessing that he'd prepared for us if we had been obedient. So that's one side of the coin. The other side is thinking about our past. Thinking about the skeletons in the closet, the sin from the past. Our obedience can't ruin, our disobedience, excuse me, can't ruin God's plan. What we've done in the past can't ruin his plan for the present and the future, right? No sin mess from our past is outside of God's ability to redeem, right? That's huge. We know every sin is already washed away for the believer. The moment we trust Christ, we are declared righteous. We wear the righteousness of Christ. We're 100% accepted based on the finished work of Christ. And we know that if we confess our sin, he's faithful to restore that communion. But we need to remember that he can still use us today in spite of our past. There's nothing in your past that can hinder God from letting you be an instrument today and in the future. It may be different from how it would have been had you not been involved with that or sinned in that way. But God can still use all of us despite the past. That's an encouraging thought, because Satan would like to whisper in our minds, you are disqualified. You cannot be used in the future because of X, Y, or Z. God can redeem those things and can still use each of us, and desires for each of us to be a part of his plan. It may look different because of X, Y, and Z, but he can still use us. God redeems even the disobedient past in our lives. And I want to leave you with Romans 8:28, a verse that you know well. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He can even work together for good our sinful pasts, right?